Last week, we looked at the book of Haggai, and tonight I want to start the book of Zechariah, which is the second last book in the Old Testament. Now, very briefly, to fill us in on the background details, last week we saw that these two men were messengers sent from God to the people of Israel during that time when Israel was trying to reconstruct the nation. Now, the story was that the nation of Israel had collapsed and been conquered by certain nations, and the people had been taken into captivity. After they'd been there several generations, God released them. He raised up the king of Persia to conquer the Babylonians, who had the Israelites in their power, and immediately the Persian king gave permission for the Jews to return to their homeland, to rebuild Jerusalem, and specifically to rebuild the temple of God. When they got back there, they found that the going wasn't quite so easy. And very soon they became discouraged. They made a start on the temple, but they just as quickly made a stop. And for 16 years, nothing was done. The people went about their own business quite readily, but they neglected the work of God. After these 16 years of laziness and inactivity, God raised up these two men, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai's main job was to get the people mobile, to get them moving. And we saw last week in the four brief messages that he gave, he was successful. The people got mobile and they started to rebuild the temple. And then Zechariah joined in helping him. And Zechariah went on to give a much longer ministry, and his book consists of 14 chapters in our Bible. Now you'll find that the first six chapters relate to roughly the same period of time that Haggai was concerned with. That is, the first 6 months of the reconstruction of the temple. And then when you come to chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah, you have a short narrative section there which recounts a story that took place when the temple was approximately half finished. The temple took 4.5 years to build, and it was about at the halfway mark that we have the message in chapters 7 and 8. Then in the remaining six chapters, we have two lengthy messages which Zechariah gave probably very late in life. Now what God is doing through Zechariah is preparing the nation Israel for the Messiah. And it's very fitting that this book should be the second last in the Old Testament, because it's preparing us as the readers for what is coming in the New Testament. Preparing the way for the Messiah and his worldwide kingdom. But first of all, Zechariah warns there is going to be conflict. Conflict first of all with the immediate adversaries who are slowing up the building of the temple. Conflict with nations further out. Conflict with the forces of evil in general. But through it all, triumph will come. God will be victorious and his plans will be brought to their fulfillment. Now that, in a nutshell, is what the book of Zechariah is about. I want to look tonight at the first three chapters. Now the first six chapters of Zechariah, apart from the first half a dozen verses that we looked at last week in Zechariah's first and very brief message, these six chapters are all one section. They can all go under the heading of one message. And as far as we know, they were all given at the same time. You'll find the time mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. It's the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of the reign of Darius the Persian king. Now, without wanting to bore you with all the details of the calendar, I'll just remind you that it was on the 24th day of the 6th month that the work was commenced. And then on the 24th day of the 9th month, the foundations of the temple were complete. Now it's the 24th day of the 11th month. So the whole work has been in progress now for 5 months. Or if you like, it has been in progress for 2 months since the foundations were completed. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the whole job is going to take 4.5 years. And when you've started on a job that's going to take 4.5 years, and you've only done about 2 months' work on it, I guess you're in need of a bit of encouragement. You think, when on earth will this job be finished? I know what it's like writing, for example, a Bible encyclopedia with about 600 entries. And it's going to come into a great tome like this, and then you sit down and at last you finish the first entry. And you think, well, only 599 to go. It's a bit of an overwhelming experience, and sometimes we need a bit of encouragement. Now, I guess that's the situation here. These builders need some encouragement, and you'll find that that is what these visions are about. There are 8 visions in this section in these first six chapters. I want to look at four of them tonight and the other four next Sunday evening. Now the first one commences here in chapter 1, and it's a vision of a man on a red horse among some myrtle trees. Let me just explain one or two things here first. Wherever Zechariah goes, he has at his elbow a figure that we will call the interpreting angel. And time and again you'll find the story goes like this. Zechariah says, "What is this, my lord?" And the angel will say, "Don't you know what this is?" And Zechariah will say, "No, my lord." And the angel will say, "This is something, 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 something. And the meaning is this and this and this." This is the pattern you'll get going all the way through. So the interpreting angel is always with Zechariah. Now Zechariah has visions. These are visions. Don't take them literally. As you move through, you'll find that they're quite impossible of fitting into some sort of literal happening. He had these visions of all sorts of things, and as we know, when we see dreams, things don't always go on all fours. As long as you get the message, that's the main thing. The first vision he sees is of a man seated on a red horse among some myrtle trees. And as you move on, you find that this man is called also the angel of the Lord, or the Lord's special messenger. Now while he's there on his horse, three other lots of horses come before him. They're in three troops, and each troop of horses is a different colour. These horses, and the riders upon them, are mounted, or the riders are mounted patrol officers who've been out through the Persian Empire and are now reporting back on what they see. We'll just read a few verses now to get the commencement. Verse 7 we've already mentioned concerning the time, and verse 8, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. And I said, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees," that's the man on the red horse, "answered, 'These," that is these other three lots of horses, "are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they've now come back and reported after their circuit of duty is over. Verse 11, "They answered," that is these men on these horses, "answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.'" Now the question is that good news or bad news? The fact that all the earth is at rest. Well, as far as the Persians are concerned, it's good news. As far as the Israelites are concerned, it's bad news. It all depends on who you ask as to what the news is. If you see an elephant standing with its great foot on a cat, and you ask the elephant, "How are things?" he might say, "Fine, all is at peace." You ask the cat, you get a different answer. Now that's what we have here with Persia and the vast Persian Empire and Israel, which was one of the many nations under the control of Persia. As far as Persia is concerned, it's all fine. Everything is at rest. But as far as the Israelites are concerned, even though they have been given permission to go back and rebuild their temple, they are still under the overlordship of Persia. And what they really want is independence. So it's not good news as far as they're concerned, nor is it good news as far as the Lord is concerned. Because as you read on in verse 12, "The angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long is it going to be before the people of Israel are free?' And verse 13, "The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." God hears the cries of his people. Let us never doubt that. That even when it appears that we're in a similar situation to these Israelite people, sat on, oppressed, or whatever it might be, and we cry to God, always be assured God hears. And God answers gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So verse 14, "The angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. I haven't forgotten Zion. I haven't forgotten my people. They are very close to my heart, and I am concerned for them.' And in verse 15, 'I am very angry with the nations that are at ease.'" And that gives us our interpretation of the question I asked earlier. When the patrol officers came back and said, "All the earth is at peace," good news for them, But the Lord is very angry. He is very angry at the nations that are at ease, that those that are sitting back and thinking that they're all right because they have the power and the money to do what they like. He's angry because these people have oppressed his people. Certainly God punished Israel, but the nations that he used to punish Israel went far beyond the mandate God had given them. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 15, that I'm angry with these nations. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. They went further than they should have gone. That is always the danger that we face. To go beyond whatever authority God has given to us. And it's something we all are in danger of. Any of us who have authority, whether we're just parents, we might be managers in business or in some profession, or in the church, might be leaders in the church. In all these situations, there is authority given to people to exercise. And it's God-given. God doesn't want chaos. God wants leadership and order and progress. But it's very easy to overstep the mark and to go beyond, because we all have that tendency within us that was exhibited way back in the Garden of Eden, to want to be like God, to go further than the limited authority which God has entrusted to us. God gave Babylon authority to punish his people, but they put their thumbs in their braces and they thought that they were King Billy and they could do what they like. So God now says, I'm going to come against you, you people, and punish you. Therefore, verse 16 says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. I was angry before, but now I've returned with compassion. My house shall be built in it. And that really is the operative phrase in the whole of this vision. My house, the temple, will be finished, says the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt also. And he pictures the builders coming there to reconstruct its walls and its streets and its buildings. Cry again in verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Those prosperous nations will be overthrown. My nation will be rebuilt. So much for the first vision. The second vision is a very short one, but it flows on naturally from the first one. Now, in the first vision, we've seen how the nations are at ease. God is angry with the nations for being at ease, and he says, I am not on your side, I am on the side of this small nation Israel. These 50,000 people that have gone back to Jerusalem, I'm on their side. And what I'm going to do to you other people directly is to chop you down to size. And so the next vision that Zechariah sees is of a man, let us say some men anyway, with a hammer. Each has a hammer in his hand. And you have some beasts, and the beasts have horns. Horns are usually symbolic of power. These beasts have come and attacked Israel, Babylon and all these other nations going back through history. These nations, one after the other, had attacked Israel like wild beasts. Now God says, I'm going to knock their horns off. I'm going to break their power. I'm going to overthrow them. So really it's developing the idea that's been sown in the first vision. I lifted my eyes and saw, in verse 18, and behold, four horns. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And the interpreting angel answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So that's fairly straight going. I think we can have the picture fairly clear for us there. And then the Lord showed me four smiths, or four workmen, who had some weapon in their hand, some tool that they could use to smash these horns. And in verse 21, I said, and what are these coming to do, these four men, what are they coming to do? And the angel answered, these are the horns which scattered Judah, so that no man raised his head, and these workmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So they're going to smash the power of those who have oppressed God's people. The message is, God may allow his people, even in this day and age, God may allow his people to suffer. God may chastise them. God may allow all sorts of oppressions to fall upon them. He is sovereign. But he will not allow people to attack his people with impunity. once they have gone beyond the degree which God had laid down, then, he says, I will act against them. No one is independent of God. And even if God does use people to afflict or to chastise or to discipline his people, that still does not excuse those people who have usurped their authority and who have done wrong. They too will be dealt with according to the wrong which they have done. And so these nations, these four horns, are now going to get chopped off. There again is an encouragement to God's people not to lose heart when there is persecution or opposition, and to realise that although we don't always see the end, God does, and God will not allow these things to go on unchecked indefinitely. Well, leading on now to more positive things, after we've got Israel back in its land and dealt a decisive blow to those who oppress her, there's a third vision where the nation is going to be rebuilt. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And the picture here is of a man going out with a measuring line or a measuring rod to measure out the boundaries of Jerusalem so that they can reconstruct the walls. That's chapter 2, reading from verse 1. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, that is, to measure it and to prepare to rebuild it, to see what its breadth is and what its length is. Verse 3, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. You don't need walls, he says. This is going to be inhabited as a village without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. In other words, Jerusalem is going to be so great that it's going to expand beyond its former boundaries. Now, as I say, this is a vision and it's expressing a truth. If you read what happened later on during the governorship of Nehemiah, who came quite some years after these stories, you find that indeed the walls were built. But the picture that's being given to us here is of Israel being reconstructed, Jerusalem being re-established, and its latter glory being greater than its former. Now that was a message we saw in the book of Haggai last week concerning the temple. And now we find it concerning the city. And when you look at the New Testament, you find out indeed how it happened, because it produced the Messiah, and the word went out not only through Jerusalem, but in fact throughout all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the prophet here is looking to that day when the people of God are not going to be circumscribed by these four walls. And so he reminds this man that what is happening here has greater consequences than anybody has envisioned. This reconstruction of Jerusalem is going to lead to something far greater than anybody had ever imagined. And so tell this man, he says, that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. And I will be to her a wall, says the Lord of hosts. I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord. And I will be the glory within her. Well, in view of all that, a message goes out in the second part of the chapter to those captives who were still back in Babylon. Remember that Babylon was the place where the captives had been held for the last several generations. Babylon had now been conquered by Persia. But many of the people didn't bother coming back because I guess the majority of them had been born and bred, or at least had spent most of their adult lives in Babylon. There wasn't a lot of incentive for them, you might say, to go back to Jerusalem. And when people did go back to Jerusalem, many of them were disheartened because the city was in ruins and they had to work hard to reconstruct it. So there were those who said, we may as well stay in Babylon and settle down to something that's a bit easier. That's the temptation, of course, that's always put in front of us. Opt for the easy way out. Why go and lose sweat when you can take it easy here, doing something else that's more convenient for us? And God's work sometimes does involve a lot of sweat and heartbreak and plain old hard work. It's much easier to opt for the course where you sit in the pew and do nothing. That's what many of these people were doing. They didn't want to get into the thick of it, they just wanted to settle back. Well, the message comes to these people back in Babylon to stir themselves, because it is no longer God's will for these people to be in Babylon. It's his will that they now come back from Babylon into Jerusalem. That is the place where he wants his people now. So, verse 6, flee from the land of Babylon, says the Lord. All you Jews that are still over there, get up and get going and come back here to Jerusalem. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Lord. I certainly scattered you going back 70, 80 years previously. But now he says, I want to regather you. Verse 7, ho, escape to Zion, to Jerusalem, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Once again, God won't let people trample all over his people with impunity. God is very sensitive to his people. And he who touches them touches the most sensitive part of his eye. He's not going to sit by and do nothing. So he says, I've already acted and I'll continue to act. Verse 9, I will shake my hand over them, that is over those nations who have punished and oppressed Israel. I will shake my hand over them and they shall become plunder for those who served them. The tables will be turned. These nations previously plundered Israel. Now it's the other way around. Israel will plunder them. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. You'll realize then that I've been in control all the time. Sing and rejoice, verse 10, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. Jerusalem, where I'm building the temple, that's the place of my blessing. That's where I'm going to dwell. So don't stay out there in the wilderness, you people. Come over here to the place of God's blessing. That's the message that goes out to them and which goes out to us. Verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. It's not only Israel that are going to have these blessings and benefits, but other nations are going to join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. The prophet foresees the expansion of the great message of God beyond the borders of Israel, and so the Gentiles too become partakers of the promises. I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, therefore, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God has decided that he is now going to intervene in the affairs of men. Watch out, God is coming. So much for the third vision. So what do we see? We see the nation of Israel now being reimbursed because of the plundering it had suffered. It is now restored to its land from captivity. The temple will be built. The nations which would try to stop Israel will be themselves conquered. God will be glorified in Jerusalem, and his gospel will be established and go out to the people of the world. So things are looking good. But then Satan, as always, sows the seeds of doubt. And when you come to the next vision in chapter 3, here we find Satan in his key role of being an accuser. That is what the word Satan means in the Hebrew language. It means the accuser. Satan is laying certain accusations against Israel. It's interesting to see that what Satan is saying here is in complete contrast to what God has just said through the prophet. God has just said through the prophet, these are my people, this is my building that I'm rebuilding, this is my nation, I will be glorified here, my message will go out. Satan comes along and says the opposite. He says, how can a worthless nation like this be of any use to God? Look at them. What a hopeless rabble. They can hardly look after themselves, let alone give anybody else a fright. Anyway, he says, they're not even fit to serve God, not even fit to be his people. And so he lays that accusation. It comes once again in the form of a vision. This time we have the high priest Joshua. Remember last week we met the two key figures, Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, Jewish governor, and Joshua, the high priest, Jewish high priest. Now this chapter specifically concerns Joshua the high priest. When you come to the next chapter, which we'll look at next week, it concerns specifically Zerubbabel the governor. The vision which Zechariah has is of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, and he's got his fancy high priest's clothes on, but they're all dirty. And of course, we know that the high priest, when he went into God's presence, was always to be clean and tidy, had to bath and wash and things like this, so that he presented a spotless figure when he carried out the religious duties on behalf of the people. Well, now Zechariah sees Joshua standing there, filthy clothes on, and Satan makes an accusation. He says, in effect, how can such a people possibly serve God? You see, Joshua is the representative of the people. Here was a people of Israel that had been in Babylon, living among the heathen, among the Gentiles, tainted with all sorts of heathen ideas, tainted with idolatry. They haven't even been living in Jerusalem, God's chosen city. They've been living out there with all the riffraff. And Satan makes this accusation. How can such a people be fit to come into your presence? They're wasting their time building this temple. That's what Satan is saying. They're wasting their time building this temple because a people who are so filthy could never really serve God acceptably. And none of the worship which they offer in this temple they're building would ever be acceptable to God. So why bother? Now that's the sort of doubt that he was sowing in the minds of people, and it was discouraging the people. And God brings his answer. In a nutshell, God's answer is this: what God has cleansed, let not man call unclean. I have brought my people back. I know they lived among the Gentiles. I know they're out there with all those weird practices in that foreign land. But I have brought them back. I've forgiven them. I've cleansed them. Don't you come and point the finger of accusation against them. I am behind all that's going on here in Jerusalem, says the Lord. The temple is being rebuilt at my instructions. The priesthood is being re-established according to my will. And Joshua is functioning as I want him to function. So don't you come and lay your accusations against him. That, in a nutshell, is what this is about. And I think as we read these verses through, we can see maybe a reflection of ourselves. Because Satan again likes to point the finger of accusation. What a mob of hypocrites, he will say. What a motley crew they are in that church. And he'll start to point the finger at this one and that one. He knows how to mix up God's people. He knows how to discourage God's people also. He knows how to make them feel that they can't do anything, that they're failures. He likes to get them wallowing around in their own subjectivity, looking into themselves all the time and then getting full of self-pity and becoming neurotics, you might say. He wants to get their eyes off what God has done for them. And let's face it, if we do look at ourselves like that, we get a bit discouraged because we find we do fail and we are full of imperfections. And that's the line Satan wants to work on. He wants us to go round and round in circles or with all this introspection nonsense until eventually we lose any sort of confidence in the God who is there. What God is saying to us is this: look, if you're trusting in what Jesus Christ has done, then I have cleansed you. And what I have cleansed, let not any man call unclean. Don't listen to the doubts which Satan sows in your mind. If you're trusting in my forgiving love, then that is the basis of your salvation. In God we trust. What shall we fear that men should do to us? It's really Romans 8, the sort of thing you get at the end of Romans 8, where Paul is encouraging his people and saying nobody can lay a charge against those whom God has justified. That's the confidence he wants us to have, if in fact we are justified. If we're not, of course, we have no basis for any confidence. But if we have claimed Christ as our own, then we can safely put Satan in his place. And when he sows these doubts in our minds, say, get thee behind me, Satan. What God has cleansed, don't you come along and call unclean. God wants his people to be confident in the knowledge that he is their Saviour, that he accepts them, and that he wants them to worship him and to serve him positively, without fear. That's the message of chapter 3. Let's read it. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, as usual. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? That's what I've done. There was Israel over there in Babylon, being burnt to a cinder, losing its national identity, just about disappearing from the face of the earth. I plucked them from the burning, and I've reconstituted them a nation. Now Joshua, in verse 3, was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel." Verse 5, just a little comical twist there. Zechariah sees this man clothed in fresh garments, and he says, "Hey, you haven't changed his turban yet." He's a bit upset that he should have one article of clothing missed out, and so they said, "All right, put a clean turban on him as well." So the man now is completely clothed in his new garments. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord enjoined Joshua. Now here comes a warning. And although I've just said something which I hope gives us confidence in the God of our salvation, we must always take these warnings to heart. And we must realize that so many of God's promises are conditional. He wants us to walk with him according to his will. And if we're not walking in that way, I don't believe we have really any right to assurance at all. So he says in verse 7, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Those who are standing here apparently are the other angels referred to back in verse 4. In other words, he says, you need not fear Satan's accusations. I give you the right of access. Satan is standing there saying, what right has this person to come into God's presence? God replies by saying, I give you the right of access into my presence, provided, he says, you walk in my ways and keep my charge. So God is calling upon us to be obedient. Jesus said the same thing, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't have any sort of complacent, bland assurance here. We have an assurance which is grounded in God as our Saviour, but which is also bearing with it the inward witness which results when we ourselves know that we are walking in the will of God. And if we're ignoring God's will and going our own way, I ask you, what right really do we have to claim any sort of assurance at all? So in verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends," the friends here would apparently be the fellow priests who sit before him, "they are men of good omen. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." They are men of good omen, they are a sign. The fact that the priesthood was being re-established and was acceptable to God is a sign to assure God's people that the Messiah, the branch, will indeed come. I think the significance of the word branch goes back to other references in other prophets where the Messiah was spoken of as one who would be a branch out of the family tree of David, if I can use that sort of imagery. Jesus was a descendant of David. The Messiah who was expected was to be a great descendant of David, a branch of the family tree of which David was the root or the trunk or however you like to develop the picture. So the Messiah here is the branch. And the fact that the priesthood is re-established in Jerusalem and that Joshua and his fellows are functioning in a way acceptable to God is a sign to the people that all that they're doing has God's approval and it is part of the preparation process for the ultimate coming of the branch of the Messiah. And as an added assurance, we find in verse 9 that upon the stone which I have set before Joshua, upon a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the guilt of the land in a single day. So we have this commemorative stone engraved, set up in the temple there as some further reassuring sign that the Messiah will come. Verse 9 concludes with that statement that God is going to remove the guilt of the land in a single day. God is going to deal with sin. That's the negative part. The positive part comes in verse 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbour under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the positive side. Negative, removing the guilt of the land, positive, bringing peace and contentment. And those words at the end of the final verse are quoted frequently in the prophets. They come from the reign of Solomon, which was the reign of peace and prosperity, when people could live peaceful lives in their own house without being oppressed by people, without fear of war and bloodshed. And that, to the Israelites, was the greatest expression of peace and contentment. And so we see then the two-sided aspect of God's salvation. One, the removal of sin. Two, the gift of peace and contentment. So the message which is being preached here by Zechariah is really the same message we preach today. God deals with sin, and then he gives blessing. He doesn't cleanse the person and then leave the house empty so that other demons can come back and reoccupy it. When he cleanses, he himself comes in with blessing. God must first of all, however, deal with sin. And one of the great truths of the scriptures is that God deals with sin in one of two ways. He deals with it either in forgiveness or in judgment. It will be one or the other. And for every one of us, all of our sin is going to be dealt with by God. We are all accountable to God, and every one of us, our sin, will be dealt with in one of two ways, either in judgment or in forgiveness. If we come to God in repentance, and we, of course, are in a better position than these people were in pre-Christian days, because the Messiah now has come, and we can look back and see what he did for us in his death on the cross. And we can claim that as the basis of our forgiveness. If we come to God in repentance, asking his forgiveness, he will forgive. And so sin is dealt with. If we don't, we have to face the music ourselves. One day we will stand before the judgment seat, and God then will deal with sin in judgment. But it has to be dealt with some way. And the reason we preach the gospel is so that we might accept the good news which God has given us, that the Saviour has come. The promised Messiah here has come. He has dealt with sin by his death on the cross, so that those who turn to him in repentance and faith can taste his forgiving love. And not only does God remove the sin, but he then comes in and gives a peace and a contentment which the world knows nothing of. And that is the great blessing which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, brings to us tonight.